You are listening to the Passion City Church DC podcast. To learn more about Passion City Church, including our gathering times in Atlanta and Washington, D.C., visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com. Today's talk comes from Jason Thomas.
So if you have your Bible, we are going to continue in this series called Home Team, and we are in the book of Philippians. Now, last week, you know, we talked about how realistically, you're not supposed to play favorites. You know, we get it. I got three kids. You got to show kind of equal love. But Paul was kind of unashamed in his affection for the Philippians church. And last week, Pastor Ben talked about it. I'm not going to regurgitate it. He did a phenomenal job of it. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that podcast. But we're going to pick up right at the tail end of where we finished last week. In Philippians chapter 1, if you have scripture, we're starting in verse 9. If you don't have scripture with you, it'll be on the screen behind me. These are the words of Paul. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are so just grateful for who you are. God, I'm thankful that you give us an opportunity, that you've created a space for us to come into to worship you, to fellowship and connect and do life with others, and to study your word and figure out what it means to live a life that's pleasing to you. God, it's my prayer that in these moments that we have together, that you will be the one that is ultimately glorified. God, I pray that you would give us minds to understand and hearts to receive your word today, that something on the inside of us might be changed and stirred and transformed for our good and ultimately for your glory. So God, we enter into this moment with deep reverence and gratitude for who you are. And we just thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Super Bowl Sunday 2006. It'll be a day that I will never forget, not because of the teams that were playing. It was the Pittsburgh Steelers and the Seattle Seahawks playing that day. Fast forward, spoiler alert, Pittsburgh won 21-10. The game was okay. The better part about this day that I will forever remember is that there had been whispers about like this Super Bowl party happening in the city going on that I don't know if like my invitation got lost in the mail or like it was in my spam folder or my junk mail or what, but I did not get invited to this party. And part of me was kind of heated. But my best friend and I, we did what any rational people would do in this moment, and we crashed the party. So my best friend and I, we roll up to the door, ring the doorbell, and the hostess, you can imagine, we weren't on the guest list, and she's like, hey. She kind of said that, but really, she was deep down excited that we had just, like, bum-rushed her party. And so So we come in, and it's a great game. We're meeting all these people, and just kind of my DNA. My mother, my father, my grandparents, they raised me that the greatest among you shall be servant of all. And I saw that lived out in my life growing up, and so that's just kind of in the DNA of who I am. So before too long, this uninvited guest was walking around like grabbing people's plates, like offering drinks, like, hey, can I get you something else? It was not my party. But I had kind of anointed myself as the co-host of this party. I just, hey, I'm called in, I'm gonna walk into it. And so it was amazing. I loved it. By the end of it, the hostess and I, we're vibing, like we're like loading the dishwasher together. I'm like putting in stuff like, hey, how you doing? And you know, we're having this great time. So this party that I kind of inserted myself in, became the co-host. By the end of it, when I left, I said, you know what? I like everything about what I experienced. I love this woman. I want to spend the rest of my life with her. And this is where the romance with my wife and I started. Literally. My wife, Aurelia, and I, she was the one throwing the party. She really wanted me to be at the party, but she was kind of trying to play hard to get. So literally, just a very quick, from that day, Super Bowl, 2 months later, we were in a car from Atlanta driving here to D.C. I met her family. 6 months later, we were engaged. 9 months later, we were married. 12 years into marriage, 3 kids. I'd say it's been a pretty good run. I'm glad that I had the boldness to step out and do something. Little did I know that would be foreshadowing for some years later when God would call us to come back to D.C. with a whole lot of questions unanswered. But I share our story because it's very similar to kind of some things that Paul addresses here in this letter to the Philippian church. In thinking about Paul, last week when we were going through those first kind of 8 verses, there were a few things that jumped out about Paul's life, about his character, about who he was, that I said, you know what? I really want to emulate these things in my own life. And it's just a few things. Paul, first of all, he had a thankful heart. We saw that in verse 3. In verse 4, we saw that Paul had this joyful spirit about himself. He talked about, every time I'm praying for you, some joy just bubbles up on the inside of me. I can't help myself. I'm just joy-filled. So he had a thankful heart. He had a joyful spirit. He had a gospel focus. He talked about, you guys have been partners in the gospel with me from the very first day. My affection for you is really rooted in the fact that we have a gospel focus, a gospel center. Paul also had a confident hope. Verse 6, Paul says, I'm sure of this. I can guarantee you this, that the one who started something in your life is going to be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. So he had this confident hope. And the 5th thing we saw about Paul is that Paul had this affectionate love. And I love the way Paul describes it, because Paul said, it's right for me to feel this way about you because I carry you in my heart. These people had made provision for Paul's ministry. Paul was over the moon in love with these folks. He had this affectionate love. He said that we are partakers together of grace. And so the first 8 verses set us up, and then it transitions a little bit. And it's not like a hard left turn that completely throws us off, but Paul's tone changes a bit. And he changes from this joyous exhortation, loving on the Philippians, to saying, you know what? And here's what's most important. We see that Paul is a huge proponent of prayer. There's absolutely no question about it. And by praying, Paul acknowledged that it's something important about us asking God to enter into a situation. Now, if we'll be truthful, we can't necessarily explain most people can't explain the inner workings of prayer or how exactly, you know, it works. I've got, my wife and I, we've got 3 kids, and it's cool to encourage them and help nurture their own personal prayer life. But, you know, for them, we just want you to be thankful. We want you to acknowledge God for his goodness. And Paul is saying that prayer is a foundational piece as we are building this home team, this community that's committed to a cause, that's having intimacy and impact. We want to make sure that things are rooted and grounded in that foundation of prayer. We have to have prayer laid into the steel of our foundation. I love how our pastor puts that a lot of times. It has to be something that is kind of a non-negotiable. I love Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Our lives have to be built firmly and rooted in a place of prayer. So in Philippians 1, verse 4, Paul tells us, he says, I pray for you often. You're constantly in my mind. You're constantly in my prayers. I'm praying for you often. And Paul knew that it wasn't enough for him to just say it. It wasn't enough for him just to tell people that. 5 verses later, he transitions and says, and this is how I pray for you. It is my prayer that your love would abound. That's the essence of the prayer. But he transitions. He says, he tells them in verse 4, I pray for you all the time. I pray for you all the time. And then just 5 verses later, he says, and this is how I do it. This is one of the first examples ever in the history of the world of show and tell. Show and tell. I'm showing you based on what I've told you. There was a singer back in my parents' day. My parents loved music, and we would always have a lot of these things called records that go on these machines playing throughout our house. And there was a guy by the name of Al Wilson, and I'm a terrible singer, but because I love Jesus, I put myself out there all the time. But he had a song, and the hook essentially said, show and tell, just a game I play when I want to say I love you. Ooh, man, that was horrible. And that's why I don't sing. But I love that Paul is saying prayer is foundational. Prayer is a critical piece of my love for you. So we're going to see in the rest of our time together that this prayer, it seems simple. It's just 3 verses. But these 3 verses have the potential to change all of our lives. It has the potential to transform what our lives will look like 10, 20, 30 years from now. It has the potential to change what generations that come after us will experience because of our commitment to pray this type of prayer. And so Paul uses in these first 11 verses 3 main thoughts throughout those 3 verses. And they're simply, the first one is Paul says a few times, I have you in my mind. He's like, all I do is think of you. As I'm sitting here in this jail cell, all I'm doing, my thoughts are consumed of the reports that I'm getting about what's going on in your life. So he says, I have you in my mind. And then he also transitions verse 7 and 8. He says, I carry you in my heart. He said, it's right for me to feel this way about you. There's an affection. When somebody has your heart, I don't care if they're halfway around the world, your heart is just stirred. Your heart is moved towards the people that you love. And Paul is a pastor. He's a person who's a builder of community. And so he says, I've got you in my mind. I've got you in my heart. And the third thing he says, I've got you in my prayers. And this is where we land today. Now, I know prayer looks different for so many people. And I don't know what your prayer life looks like. But I will say this, that when we make a decision to live prayerless lives, that in and of itself is a declaration of our self-sufficiency. When we choose to be prayerless, it's us saying, God, thanks, but no thanks. I've got this. I can lean to my own understanding, my limited knowledge, my limited insight, my limited strength. You know what? And if things get bad, then maybe I'll shout you out. Maybe I'll reach out when things are really, really tough, when things are really, really challenging in my life. But when we lay foundation as a prayer as a foundation and a non-negotiable in our lives, it's us saying, yes, God, I do depend on you. Yes, God, it is in the place of prayer that I acknowledge that I can become deeper in my intimacy with you. It's deeper that I can lay roots to have a greater impact in the community that you've called me to, in the cause that you've called me to. And so that's where we are. For the remainder of our time, we're just going to unpack these 3 verses as Paul did, and we're going to mine out the truth that's laid in these verses that Paul prayed. So he starts out in verse 9, and he says, just so I'm clear, this is my prayer for you. There's no confusion happening. Like, I'm about to tell you what my prayer is. And the first thing that he says is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. That is the purpose of this entire prayer. My prayer for you is that your love would abound more and more. That's our prayer in this series of Home Team, that our love would abound more and more with knowledge and with all discernment. So let's look at this idea of love that abounds. This is the first thing that Paul prays. Currently, I'm reading a book called Digital Minimalism by a professor from Georgetown by the name of Cal Newport. I'm kind of a nerd in that sense. I love reading. I was raised to love and appreciate reading. And it's beautiful because in the book, Professor Newport is really just laying out the psychological and physiological effects that technology has on us in our culture. And he points to two very specific dates in time where things seem to begin to change for us. And those two dates, for any tech people in the room, know 2004, Facebook was launched. At that time, the Facebook was launched. And when Zuckerberg and his crew launched Facebook, they had no real idea that they would completely change the way that we interact and engage with other people. The simple premise behind Facebook initially was just to connect you or reconnect you with people, family, friends, long distance. That was it. But little did he know at the time that that would completely transform the way we live life. I give some people I'm related to some grief at times. They'd be like, yeah, I talked to so-and-so today. I'm like, really, how they doing? Oh, they're doing great. I'm like, well, did you call them? No. Did you text them? No. I saw what they posted on their social media. I said, that's not talking to someone. That's not communicating. That's not building community. But that was the first thing. 2004, Facebook launches. And then Newport goes on to share in 2007, of course, you know, the first iPhone was launched. And if you go back and watch Steve Jobs' message from that initial launch of the iPhone, you'll see that his motivation was extremely simple when iPhones came out. He said, I want to make a device where people don't have to carry a cellular device and an iPod. Let me give them a phone with some music in it. And that was it. Little did he know that that would, you know, further variations of it would become everything to us, our banks, our sports, our weather, our food recipes. Everything happens because of this. And so it's amazing that Paul starts from this place in the prayer saying, I pray that your love would abound more and more. It's not a coincidence that that's the place he started, because truthfully, Paul is essentially saying, if your love is going to grow more and more, if your love is going to abound, if it's going to increase, if it's going to reach its fullest development, you have to do two things. You've got to learn to minimize the distractions, and you have to learn to maximize your devotion. If we're ever going to grow and develop into being the home team that God has called us to be, there has to be an intentional thing on our part to minimize the noise. We have to minimize the distractions. We have to look at those things that cause us to stumble, that cause us not to walk in love with one another, and say, I'm going to minimize those things. The enemy's plan, when we talk about the deepest longing of the human heart, is to have a community that we belong to and to be committed to a cause that'll last forever. There's another way of saying that we can talk about how we grow in our intimacy towards the things of God and how we can increase our potential impact. So Paul is saying, as you're growing in that love, as it's abounding more and more, make sure that you're minimizing all of the distractions. All of the distractions that'll come to cause division. All of the distractions that come to cause discouragement. All of the distractions that cause you to just throw up your hands and just completely disengage. It's amazing. If I ask somebody on the front row right now for their cell phone and to let me hold it, some people might go into complete like anxiety panic attacks. Like, I don't know what to do without my cell phone. I had to catch myself the other day. I was walking to a coffee shop, and it wasn't particularly cold. It was not DC cold, I should say. It was definitely cold for a boy from Atlanta. But I found myself just with my hands in my pocket, just touching on my cell phone, just to make sure it was still there. Like, nobody was calling, nobody was texting. I had no notifications to check. But there's something that we've created that's causing this disruption in our psyche. And it's unhealthy, and it's scary. I think about what my kids' lives will be like in a few years and their kids. But Paul is talking about we have to have a love that abounds more and more. So when we talk about that, we have to understand what are some of the foundational truths about love. Well, the first thing is that love isn't really something that can be captured and kept. It's not like you just snatch love out the air and put it in your pocket for a rainy day. That's not how love works. You can just think of a time capsule. You take this thing and you load it up with whatever you want to put in it. You seal it and you bury it in the ground. And then 50 years, 100 years later, somebody comes and digs it up. And what do they notice? Outside of the calendar being different from when they bury it, nothing really on the inside of the capsule has changed. It's still the same. There's no growth. There's no progress. There's nothing that has really been transformed in this. That's not really what love looks like. Love always seeks to deepen. Love always wants to, love actually has like this natural growth instinct. Love wants to understand. Love wants to analyze. Love wants to figure it out. Love wants to get beneath the surface. I tell people all the time, I have two primary responsibilities as a husband. My wife might say I have more. But I've got two main responsibilities. My first objective as a husband is to love and grow closer to Jesus every single day. If I can, married or not, that should be all of our, the direction that we lean is to say, God, I'm committing to you every day, all my flaws, all my idiosyncrasies, everything that's wrong with me and how jacked up my life is. I'm going to continue to love and lean towards you every day. And then the second thing I'm called to do is to love and serve and study my wife. So as a student, what did I learn at that Super Bowl party when I was serving alongside her? Things that I fell in love with, that she loves people, that she serves people, that she'll let people who weren't invited to the party just show up. I love that she hosts people well. She has a heart of hospitality. The more I got to know her, the more I saw her great value with people. And I'm like, this is somebody that I want to run with for the rest of my days here on earth. Because love always seeks to deepen. Love always wants to understand. Another thing about real love in its truest sense that Paul is speaking of here, it's always active. There's an active and almost even a proactive way that love operates, because love is not content with the way things are. If I'm still loving my wife the same way today that I did when we first got married, it'd be something a little bit wrong with that picture. Something, if I can be honest, something that used to agitate me beyond end is like you see older people who've been married forever and they just look at each other and say, baby, I love you now more than I loved you then. And I'm like, what does that mean? Like, what does that mean? But now that I'm living in it and walking in it, I understand, because we've grown together. We've grown through things together. We've grown closer together. Love always wants to be active. Love has to do things. Love is what provoked me even before I understood what it was. Love was what made me walk through her party with cocktail weenies to people that I didn't know. That's what love forces you to do. You can think about it like kind of water behind a reservoir that's just sitting there. That's not doing anything. It's just doing whatever water does. It's just, you know, vibing back and forth. But if you take that same water and channel it in the proper way, you can cause turbines to be turned. You can cause power to be generated when it's done in the right way, because love has to move. Love wants to move. Love wants to change the world around it. That's what love is motivated to do. And so Paul prays for the Philippians. He says, this is the goal, that your love would abound more and more, to be on the move, to overflow, to extend to its fullest development. But he doesn't stop there. He qualifies it, because love for the sake of love is not going to cut it. Like somebody once said, romance with no finance is a nuisance. love has to have something that qualifies it. I mean, I'm glad my wife and I have love, but we got to have more than a little bit, more than love too, to keep pushing. So it says, how should it grow in particular? Paul says two ways, in knowledge and discernment. And I love that he clarifies for us. Paul, first of all, says, marry that love with knowledge. Marry it with knowledge. And when he's speaking of knowledge, he's speaking of information. He's speaking of data. He's speaking of facts. He's talking about tangible measurements. That's somebody saying, how do you feel loved? Tell me, help me understand, how can I love you? And so he says, we have to make sure that our love is rooted in knowledge. My wife and I, we have three boys. And it's amazing, when I pick them up from school, I'll kind of lean, kind of depending on the day, I'll lean one of two ways. I'll say, how was school? Simple enough. Or what did you learn today? And it blows my mind. I wonder at their age, if I was the same type of kid, I need to ask my parents about that. But I get the same answers all the time. How was school? Good. What'd you do? We did math. We did Spanish. Or their favorite is, Dad, recess was amazing today. They love that. But I know my mom was a teacher. My grandparents were teachers. So I know that they're going to a school. They are learning something. They are being exposed to knowledge. But it's up to them to be able to grab a hold of it. And the truth of the matter is, when Paul is saying that your love will abound more and more with knowledge, the way that that happens is when we take a posture of teachability. There has to be something on the inside of us that's willing to say, I'm humbling myself. I'm admitting that I don't know everything. And I'm just teach me, help me learn. I mean, as a father, I think part of my call is to teach my kids humility. I'm not the best video game person, but yesterday I did beat one of my sons in Madden 19 just to keep him humble. Just to let him know that his old man can still do it, you know? So there's something that happens with knowledge. We have to have a posture of teachability. And so Paul says, yes, you've got to have knowledge. You got to have information. You got to have facts. You got to have data. But that alone is not enough. He couples that and says, you want to make sure that this love that you have with knowledge is also rooted in discernment. It's also rooted in insight. It's also, there's another way that commentators, they talk about a depth of understanding. Paul said that your knowledge needs to have some level of a moral compass. It has to be able to figure out that you might have acquired all of this knowledge, but you have to sift through and see what each situation calls for. So as a leader, I understand that there are times where I'm called to speak up, but there are also times where I'm called to listen. There are times where I'm called to just roll my sleeves up and get down and dirty with it, but there are other times where I'm called to invest and pour into and entrust people that God has given me. You have to be able to have discernment. It's like, I remember when I got my first car, my father gave me this kit with, you know, flares and all this kind of stuff. And I'm like, man, I don't expect anything to go wrong. And if anything go wrong, I'm taking it to somebody to fix it. He's like, well, son, there are going to be some things that are going to happen that you're going to have to step towards. You're going to have to figure out when to use a hammer and when to use a wrench. That's part of what discernment is. Paul is saying, more than anything, let your love have knowledge. Let it have discernment. Because when you have the two separately, some of you all, how many of you guys remember like the magic eight ball, this toy? A few of us older people might remember this plastic magic eight ball. And I remember getting it for a kid. I may have been 10 or 11 years old. And it looks literally like an eight ball from a pool table. And you essentially, as a kid, you know, you shake it and you're like, am I going to marry that girl that I like at recess? And it's like, probably not. It's like, I don't like that answer. Let me shake it and try it again. That's what happens when we have knowledge without discernment. So Paul is praying for these Philippians to have a love that'll grow, that love will be rooted in knowledge. And so you'll have insight so you can love more wisely so you can make a better choice about how you commit yourself and to what you commit yourself. So that's where we start. The first part, the main crux of this prayer, is that we would have love that would abound more and more. Everybody with me? Yep. Awesome. Let's move to the second part of this prayer. Verse 10, he says, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And I love language. And I love that Paul uses that we can approve what is excellent. When you study what that phrase means, it means to be able to discern what is best, to be able to figure out what is critical, to be able to understand what is the most vital thing in this moment. Paul is saying when your love would abound, this is kind of the result of it. You can approve what is excellent. You can figure out what is the most important thing when you root your life and you're settled in this place of love. Now, the word that's translated there for discern or approve is the Greek dokimazo. And it means to put to the test, to try, to prove. It's the imagery of if we ever travel internationally, you show up and there's a man or a woman who's been charged to ensure that everybody is legitimate who's moving one way or another. And so they look at your passport and they look at you and boom, and move you on. That's dokimazo. They're testing, they're proving, they're trying. Sometimes you might go in a store with a big bill, bigger than what they typically have, and it might have the wrong person's face on it. It's like, that doesn't really look legitimate. So they check to make sure that it's legitimate. Sometimes you might apply for a job and people will run a background check on you just to check to make sure that you really matriculated from the schools that you said you went to. Because, you know, they might call and be like, hey, did Jason Thomas graduate from such and such a place? They'd be like, I don't see him here. That's dokimazo. Paul is saying we need to approve what is excellent. We need to be able to discern what is best so that we don't settle for anything less than that. Now, Paul understood something that if we'll be honest and vulnerable and, just be real for a second. Paul knew then what we know now, that people often surrender for less than God's best for their lives. It's no judgment at all, but it just happens. Sometimes you're tired and you're fatigued and you lean towards settling for less than God's best. Sometimes you don't fully understand your worth and your value. And as a result of that, you lean towards less than God's best. Sometimes your vision might be cloudy about what you're supposed to do, when you're supposed to do it, how you're supposed to do it. So you just settle. And let's be real. Sometimes you settle for the cheeseburger instead of the salad because it's just easier. Especially when they bombard you with all these commercials about adding bacon to the Big Mac now. Like, I don't even like Big Macs. But it's amazing the fact that just a little temptation. It's like, I am like over 40 now, so I need to lean towards the better choice. And you have to make sure. Paul, all he's saying is that we have to discern what's best. When he's talking about being what's best and what's critical and what's vital, there are a few ways that people drop the ball on that because there's a big difference about what you can do and what you should do. It's a world of difference. There are tons of skills and abilities and talents that a lot of us have that we just need to pursue kind of as our side hustle. That shouldn't necessarily be the main thing. Like y'all saw, I cannot sing. So it would not be wise for me to try to pursue a career in the music industry when I have a wife and three children that I care for. That's not discerning what's best. That's not approving what is excellent. So Paul says, we have to, if our love is going to abound, we have to approve what's excellent. And then he transitions and says, and be pure and blameless. Being pure and blameless. I love that he chooses those two words because they're two different images with two very profound things that Paul is trying to get us to understand. When he says that we need to be pure, Paul is using this image of holding up cloth to a light and just examining every square inch of that piece of cloth to make sure that there is no imperfection found in it. Last week, we talked about Lydia, who sold purple. She cornered the market because it was difficult and a lot of people couldn't make it. And they were like, man, forget it. It's not worth it. And Paul is saying, we, as we live our lives, we have to make sure that we are pure, that we're the same people in private as we are in public. Paul is saying we need to be pure, that there's nothing hidden, that we don't behave one way with a certain set of friends and a totally different way with others. Paul is saying we must be pure. And then he says we have to be blameless. Now, this whole purity and blameless, I love. It's the image of runners in a race. And I don't know if y'all ever watched the Olympics, but, you know, whether people mean to or not, every once in a blue moon, you'll see somebody stumble or somebody trip up another competitor. That's the image that Paul has here. He says, I want you to be pure and blameless. When you're blameless, you don't allow anything in your life to trip up or serve as a hindrance to people that are running alongside of you. So the purity that Paul is speaking about, that's about our own hearts. That's about our own integrity. That's about our intentions. That's about our motivation. But when he talks about being blameless, that's about how we engage and interact with other people. We have to ask ourselves the questions like, how do my words, how does my body language, how do my actions, how does my activity on social media, how does my engagement with my wife and my children, how does my service to my community, what does that communicate to other people? Is it pushing them farther away from faith, or is it drawing them closer to Jesus? And so Paul's desire with both of these images that we can take from it, he just wanted to make sure that they live lives that honored God, that it was something that they felt great about just showing off to God. One fun thing, we do a lot of fun things in my house. We got three boys and it is nonstop chaos a lot of times. But one thing that we do that we love, we allow the boys to play Chopped Junior. Anybody love Chopped in the house? Okay, me and my wife, baby, it's just us. I saw like three hands. People are like, eh. But in Chopped Junior, we'll allow our kids, we say, hey, you know, just don't mess up like the real groceries that we need to eat. But like, you can have condiments, you can have bread, you can have whatever you want. And it's really cool to see all the three little distinct personalities of our kids. One is very super competitive. One is very cerebral and figuring it out. And the other just like wants everybody to know that he's there, you know? And so it's honestly really cool to see that they make some of the worst things that should not be fit for human consumption. But my wife and I, when they bring it, they're like, mommy and daddy, they set it up. They try to set silverware and make it look delectable. And I'm like, this is still like a jelly, peanut butter, and relish sandwich. And you're just like, man, I love you guys. This is really good. But they take so much pride in it that they bring it to us for our approval, to show that I've done something that you can be proud of. So when Paul says that our love grows with that knowledge and discernment, approving what's best, that we can be pure and blameless, that's what he's getting at. And then he lands the prayer in verse 11, and I love this. He says that you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Notice where it comes from. That comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Now we see this phrase throughout scripture about being filled with the fruit of righteousness. And it really just points to people who are living their lives, a life that pleases God. And Paul is saying, when your life is filled with the fruit of righteousness, it should be filled with the same things that he laid out in Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. Paul saying our lives should be abundant with fruit. It should be so overwhelming with people that they're like, where in the world did that come from? And a lot of people will say, that's just beyond me. I can't see how a person can be full of love, full of joy, full of peace, full of patience, full of kindness, full of goodness, full of faithfulness, full of all these things when everything that they have to deal with. It's just beyond my comprehension. And that is indeed true. That's why Paul qualifies it. He said, it's not anything that you do. He says, this type of fruit is only produced through Jesus Christ. Just as salvation is not an effort, it's not a product of our human effort. We don't earn salvation. We don't work towards salvation. The fruit of righteousness that's going to be produced in our life is when we center our lives fully and completely on Jesus. I love his words in John 15:5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. When we grow in this type of love, we see that we become more like God because we know that God is love. The more we grow in love, the more we grow in his character, the more we grow in his nature, the more we center our lives on Jesus, we come to understand that the fruit ultimately reflects the vine dresser. One of my favorite things when we moved here was to go to the farmer's market, and you would see men and women from all types of places marketing for their goods. And a lot of places were selling the same things, to be honest. And, you know, kind of it's like, who do I like the most? Who tends to have the best kind of sales pitch? But most of them would take great pride. And they're like, have you seen my eggplant? Like, have you checked out my apples? Have you seen, we harvested these apples and they give us the whole rundown. And they take tremendous pride in what they've produced. So how much more do we believe our lives reflect the praise and the glory of the ultimate vine dresser who's created us and who's called us? John 15:8, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I love that in these first 11 verses, we get expressions of thanksgiving. We get personal affection that Paul talks about. We get pastoral concern. We get praise. We get supplication. We get all these types of things wrapped up because Paul loves these people. They hold a special place in his heart. And when people hold a special place in your heart, you can't help but to think about them. You can't help but to feel godly affection towards them. You can't help but to pray for them. And so the same way that Paul prayed this prayer for the church at Philippi is the same way that we pray here at Passion City Church, D.C. That our love would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, with depth of insight, so that we can approve what's excellent. We can figure out what's most critical, what's the most important thing that we could commit our lives to. And in doing so, we'll be pure and blameless, that our hearts will be filled with righteous integrity, that we won't allow ourselves to cause other people to stumble in their walk towards him. If anything, we'll serve as door holders to make the way clear for them to be able to experience Jesus, the joy and the life and the faithfulness that we've experienced through him and in him. We want others to experience that. And I love that he didn't just leave it there. He said the entire purpose of this prayer is not really for you guys. It's not, I mean, y'all are great. Y'all are some amazing people, but it's not really about you. He says it's to the glory and to the praise of God. That's the end goal. So when I took it upon myself to invite myself to my wife's Super Bowl party, during that same season when I was praying about, God, who do you have for me as a mate? I prayed from some very specific things. I said, God, I want a woman who loves you way more than she will ever love me. I want somebody who is willing to just link hearts and learn and discern and figure out what is the most important thing that we can be doing with our lives. How can we leverage our lives for what matters most? and that it won't be about us, but that people will see the light of Jesus shining through us, that at the end of the day, it'll be for his praise. It'll be for his honor. It'll be for his fame, for his renown, for his glory, because honoring God at the end of the day is what we desire to do. Honoring God is the goal of our salvation. Honoring God is the goal of our witness. Honoring God is the goal of our service. It's the goal of our work. It's the goal of our relationships, of our families. We are called to honor God. It blows my mind that Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. Difficult, trying circumstances. But he still had a thankful heart. He still operated from a place of joyfulness. He still operated from a mindset of we're in this together with a gospel focus. He had this affectionate love. Nothing changed because of where he was. And so God is calling us. He's encouraging us through the words of Paul to say, let this be your guide. Be the type of people that don't love just in word, but in deed and in truth. There's a story of Lawrence of Arabia that's been told, and after World War I, he went to Paris and he took some friends of his who were from the Middle East. And they had never been to Paris before, and he invited them, and when they got there, he showed them all the spectacular things about Paris. He showed them the Louvre. He showed them the Arch of Triumph. He showed them Napoleon's tomb. He showed them all of these amazing things. And these men were moderately impressed. At best. But what really challenged them and changed them was when Lawrence of Arabia took them to downtown Paris and checked them into their hotel. And they went up to their room and they're looking around and they see this contraption that they had never really seen before or fully understood. And they walked over to this faucet and they turned the handle and they saw water just begin to gush out. Just began to flow. And this was something completely unheard of from where they were in the world. And they kind of mentally logged it and went on about their day. And later on, Lawrence of Arabia came back to get them to continue their kind of sightseeing tour. And much to his amazement, when he opened the door, these men had obtained some tools somehow. And they had gone to this entire sink and figured out how to take it apart, and had it, and they were prepared to take it with them. They were amazed by what it produced, but what they failed to realize was that the only way that it functions properly if it's connected to the source. And so that's our prayer today. That's our heart's desire, because we believe that God is calling us to be a loving, a discerning, a righteous community that's all about his name, his fame, his renown. And it's not that we can't do it on our own. We're not trying to do it on our own. We don't desire to do it on our own. We realize that to have the greatest impact, we have to have the deepest intimacy with the one who created us and called us. Let's be people who are committed to that type of prayer. It's something that we can all do. It's a level playing field in that secret place of us just spending time with God. And so I just want to pray for us that we'll understand just the strength and the beauty and the amazing things that can happen when we make a decision to center our hearts in that place of prayer, where love would abound, where we'd prove what's excellent, and that we'd be filled and continue to be filled with fruit of righteousness, not for our own doing, but for the praise and the honor and the glory of God.
If you were encouraged by today's talk, be sure to rate us and hit subscribe, Spotify, iTunes, or wherever you stream your podcasts. To experience other talks, videos, and live gatherings, visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com or download the Passion Movement app. And again, thanks for listening to the Passion City Church DC podcast.